We don't see a lot of radical people with regards to Sunday or Sabbath laws. But I have a feeling maybe if we went back 50 or 60 years ago, maybe we would. How many people couldn't do certain things on Sunday? Okay, quite a few. Maybe I don't have to go back 50 or 70, I don't know. But I remember there was a, we'll call him a mean Christian. I don't really know the guy. I heard this story through the mean neighbor. So this is a story about two people, a mean Christian and a mean neighbor. And the mean neighbor told me this story. So this is his side, and I've tried not to embellish it to make it bigger than what it is. But the mean Christian lived in the neighborhood. And if he saw someone cutting grass on Sunday, he would go over and yell at the people who are cutting the grass and tell them they shouldn't be cutting grass because it's Sunday. Well, my friend just recently, the mean neighbor, not really a friend, I guess, but he just recently moved into the neighborhood. And he had caught wind that this guy was doing such a thing in the neighborhood, going to neighbors, yelling at them for cutting the grass on the Sunday because you weren't supposed to do those kinds of things on Sunday. Well, this mean neighbor was a kind of a meaner dude, and he was very confrontational. He was the kind of guy that had a bar by his door in case a Jehovah's Witness or, let's just say, someone like Adam Hall would show up to visit him. That is true, okay? He's passed on now, so I can say these things. But when he heard this story, he would purposely actually get out there and cut the grass Sunday morning before church. Or if that wasn't convenient, after the mean Christian got home, he would cut the grass after church. Purposely did it to upset this person. But as mean as this mean Christian was, he was not as mean or crazy as the mean neighbor. Plus, to boot, the mean neighbor did have ties to the biker gang in the area, so you're likely not going to be confronting the person. I tell this story, and I believe it's true, that the attitude of this mean Christian was actually very similar to the Jewish leaders in this passage. They were always looking for a reason to criticize someone with regards to the Jewish regulations of and the traditions of Jews. Not necessarily the law, but the Jewish traditions. We've really entered a new section here with the controversy being the Sabbath. But what's gone before it is that Jesus basically went from Cana in Galilee down to Jerusalem and back. And there he encountered Jew, Samaritan, and Gentile, and made the gospel known to them. But now he's back in Jerusalem to deal with more opposition from, out of all people, his own nation, the people whom he belonged to, the people that should have been expecting him. And we have 3 points this morning. We're at verse 1 to 9. What's the first point? Sabbath healing. Verse 10 to 13. Sabbath breaking. Verse 14 to 15, stop sinning. Verse 1, there was a feast in the Jews and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Notice it says after this. This likely means it could have been a long period of time after the healing of the official's son. There's a feast. Does anybody want to take a guess of which feast that was? Some think Passover. Basically, nobody really knows, but Passover could be a good guess. That would mean that Jesus' ministry would last 4 years. He had four Passovers. Some think Purim, Pentecost, Tabernacles, and others. But Jesus is back again in Jerusalem. Just like he was in where? Does anybody remember when he was in Jerusalem in chapter 2? What miracle or what did he do in Jerusalem? Cleared the temple. In John, many of the festivals and the feasts in the Gospel of John, we see Jesus doing great things. In fact, if you look at chapter 6, he's at the Passover. And there he talks about being the bread of life. In John chapter 7, he's at the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, and he says, anyone who believes in me out of his heart will flow what? Rivers of living water. Chapter 10, he's at the Festival of Dedication, and he says, people don't believe me because they don't belong to my flock. In 11, as the gospel ends, he's in what festival? Anybody remember? He's there for what festival before he dies? Passover. And he goes into town on a donkey, chapter 12, verse 14, to symbolize that he indeed is the Messiah. And now it talks about a sheep gate here in 5, verse 2, a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda. Now, the sheep gate is not mentioned anywhere else except in the book of Nehemiah in a couple of places. Nehemiah 3, verse 1, it says that Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, and they built a sheep gate, and they consecrated it and set up its doors. Now, the sheep gate is very, I don't want to call it controversial, but there's many different views of what happened with the sheep gate. Some people think that the sheep gate was the place where they cleaned sheep before they went into the temple. Some people think it was the sheep market. Some have suggested this place would have been avoided. If you were wanting to be pure ceremonially, you would not go into the sheep gate. Others have suggested that it's a place where Jews went for bathing. If you're confused, so am I, and it seems that everybody else is. This location and place is highly contested in what it's all about. But we do know that it absolutely did exist, and its name of this place was what? Bethesda. Very important word. Translated back to English, house of mercy, house of abundance. Which would have been the reason why there were so many sick people there looking for healing. They had come to the house of mercy. And they were in an appropriate place too, because there were five roofs where they could be protected from the elements, the sun, the rain. And in there lay, 5 verse 3, multitudes of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. This is the area where people went where they hoped to get sick or get cured from being sick. Invalids, people lying down because of illnesses, sometimes fever. What's the next one? 5 verse 3. Invalids, what's next? Blind, able to see. Lame or crippled, those who cannot walk because they either do not have legs or some sort of problem, or paralyzed. It could be referring to people with withered body parts, therefore immobile because of the disease. What's remarkable about this verse is that these types of people are the very types of people that the Messiah in the new age would come in and they would be healed. Four passages speak about this, Malachi and 3 and Isaiah. I'm just going to mention one. Isaiah 35. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a what? Deer. But also note, this is the thing that really kind of struck me here. With all this multitude of invalids and sick people, Jesus that we know about only talked to one there. Talked to one. And he ministered to that person. 5 verse 4 is maybe a bit of a controversial verse. I don't want to drop a bomb, an atomic bomb on anybody. But you notice that in the ESV, there is no 5 verse 4. It goes verse 3, it goes verse 4. And you're like, what happened to verse 5? Then you look down to the footnote there in verse, there's a 6 at the end of verse 3, and it says, the ESV and most other translations have put this verse into the bottom of the text, and it says, waiting for the moving water, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. Now to note, don't think that the ESV has been evil and taken a verse out, because sometimes people add things. Sometimes things might be taken out, but often when there's something that looks like it's been taken out, it's usually been added to help you understand something. So the person that was transcribing this from Greek said, well, I know why they were looking for the water to be stirred. It was this tradition, and they put that in there to help you understand. But for a couple of reasons, most people think that the verse 4 is not a part of the original. First, it doesn't in the earliest Greek manuscripts, which is usually a good indication that it's not original. Usually. Second, the phrases in Greek and grammar are not consistent with the rest of John. The reason, like I said, it was likely included was to explain why these sick people are waiting by a pool. Why are they by this pool waiting for it to be stirred? It was because it was some sort of maybe pagan Jewish tradition, at least that's what the commentators say, that would have recorded that they thought that this water was being stirred by an angel. And if you were the first person to get in there, you would be healed. For some reason, although this is happening in Jerusalem, the Jews still tolerated this view. But here we hear about one person, 5 verse 5, who'd been invalid for 38 years. A couple things are important about this phrase. First, this is a long time to be having a health problem. It's also a really kind of a long time for a person to live with a health problem. Finally, it shows his desperation and his condition. He's been an invalid or sick for a very long time. Every single healing that he has sought out, every single remedy has absolutely not worked. And so he's desperate. Verse 6, Jesus notices him. Notice that Jesus sees him. Jesus saw him lying there. And Jesus sees this man and he has compassion on what he has gone through. Notice as well, he knew that he had already been there a long time. Jesus knows how long this paralyzed man has been there. Well, how did he know? Some people think that he might have told them, but probably this is again referring to Jesus having supernatural knowledge about the person. Just like he has supernatural knowledge about the Samaritan woman and her past relationships. Jesus says to her in John 4:17, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband. Jesus knows. Jesus, seeing this man and knowing his condition, asks him if he wants to be well. The sick man responds with, pulling back to this Jewish pagan-ish tradition, thinking that if the water is stirred as the first person in there, he will be healed. But notice what he calls Jesus. What does he call Jesus here in 5 verse 7, the first word of his phrase? Sir. He has no idea who he's talking to. He calls Jesus sir, much like the Samaritan woman, much like the official. The sick man is still hoping that he can get into this pool when the water is stirred so he can get healed. And he doesn't even realize who he's talking to. 5 verse 8, Jesus says, get up, take up your bed and walk. Jesus gives this sick man 3 commands. And again, we see Jesus healing this man who has been in this condition for a very long time, almost probably his whole life. This isn't a person who's like hypochondriac and who thinks everything's wrong with them and then Jesus says it and all, they're okay. This person has had this condition for a very long time. Get up, meaning rise, take your bed, meaning carry your bed, and walk, which is something that this guy wouldn't have been able to do for a very long time. Basically, my whole life, he has never walked. It's actually very similar to what Jesus says to the paralyzed man who's lowered down to the house. To show that he's able to forgive sins and he's the Son of Man who has authority, he says to the man lowered into the house in Mark 2:9, your sins are forgiven. Which is easier to say to the paralytic? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk. And what does that man do in Mark 2? Rise, take up his bed and walk. 5 verse 9, at once the man is healed and he took up his bed at once. At once the man was healed and he took up his bed and walked. The at once can be translated and immediately. And this reveals the sureness and the quickness of Jesus. He didn't have to go to Dryden Regional Health Center and take physiotherapy. He gets up and walks. He does exactly what Jesus tells him to do. But notice that here, his faith is not mentioned. It does not say he had faith. It doesn't show that he worships Jesus. It doesn't show that he has any sort of response like we saw with the Samaritan woman or the official. There's no talking about his faith. In fact, he shows himself to be very unfaithful. In fact, he doesn't even know who Jesus is. He's completely in the dark. This guy heals him. He doesn't know who he is. But he's fully restored. Fully restored in the sense that he can not only walk, he can carry his bed. It wasn't that heavy. It was a straw mat of some sorts. But still, he's able to carry it and walk. Now, here's the phrase. Are you ready? Now, the day was the Sabbath. John paints a bigger picture of what's going on here. Jesus heals this man on the Sabbath and commands him to carry his what? Bed. As you know, obeying the Sabbath is the fourth. I should have asked that. What commandment? It's the fourth commandment. You know how you remember that? Four. Your thumb's resting, right, Barry? Fourth commandment. Says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. Now typically, this commandment means that you rest from this on the seventh day from your normal work. And I'm not picking on farmers here. But this is what it would have meant to the Jews, meaning that if you farm or if you work at the mill or wherever, you work those 6 days and you rest from that work on the seventh day. But Jesus seems to have many controversies with the Jews over Sabbath observation during his ministry. We're going to encounter another one in John chapter 9, but that'll be in a couple of weeks. So that's our first point, Sabbath healing. Second, Sabbath breaking. The Jews, verse 10 to 13, verse 10, they confront this man. It's the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed. The Jews see this man taking up his bed. He's walking around, carrying his bed, completely healed. They say it is not lawful. That's a very important word. Meaning that it's not authorized, it's not proper, it's not right, it's not permitted to according to Jewish tradition. When they're saying this, they're basically accusing him of breaking the law according to their Jewish tradition. It's actually said of the same thing of Jesus and his disciples in Matthew chapter 12, verse 2. Remember, they're picking what on the Sabbath, if you remember that story? Grain. They say, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. It's the same phrase, same accusation. In the Old Testament, there's no law against carrying a mat. The closest thing we get to any sort of regulation against workings, there's of course the Exodus 20, but it says in Nehemiah 13 verse 15, Nehemiah gets very upset. He sees things going on the Sabbath, and he says, I saw people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain, loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes and figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, and I warned them on the day when they sold the food. So they were bringing these things in and selling them on the Sabbath. That's the closest thing of carrying something that we get in the Old Testament. But actually this command, and I didn't know this until I read a book, I figured there was some law out there. This comes from the Jewish Mishnah. If you forget that word, it really doesn't mean that much. It just means that it's an interpretation, a bunch of Jews' interpretation of the law. And in this Jewish Mishnah, there are 39 laws of things that you, none of us, can do on the Sabbath. Now, are you ready? I'll try and do these fast. Sowing, plowing, reaping, binding sheaves, threshing, winnowing, sorting, grinding, sifting, kneading, baking, shearing wool, whitening it, combining it, dyeing it, spinning it, weaving it, making two loops, weaving two threads, separating two threads, tying a knot, untying a knot. I guess you couldn't go boating then, maybe, or fishing. Sewing two stitches, tearing for the purpose of sewing two stitches, hunting a deer, uh-oh, hunters, slaughtering it, uh-oh, skinning it, salting it, curing its hide, scrapping it, cutting it, writing two letters, not letters, two physical letters, erasing for the purpose of writing two letters, building, demolishing, extinguishing a flame, lighting a flame, striking with a hammer. Now here's the last thing. This is the last section out of these 39 things. Carrying from one domain to another. And that's what got this man in trouble. That law, these 39 things. It's clear that this man was violating the Jewish Mishnah. Well, what does he say in verse 11? He blames... he doesn't take responsibility. He blames. The man who healed me said to me, take up your bed and walk. The man who is guilty of breaking this Jewish tradition responds back to the Jews by passing the buck with blaming the person who healed him, Jesus. He basically takes Jesus and throws him under the bus, although he doesn't even know who healed him. He's basically saying, it's not my fault. The person who healed me told me to do it. And isn't this human nature? Now, this was potentially serious. He could have been put to death, but he still throws Jesus under the bus, and you blame someone else. They ask him, verse 12, who is this person who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now, remember, the Jews were like this mean Christian neighbor, looking around who's cutting their grass on Sunday, who's doing this on Sunday or Saturday in their case. They were watching everybody. They were stalkers. They were religious fanatics and observers of everyone, and they want to know who gave the lame man this command. Incidentally, out of all this, you think out of everything, they would have said, wow, 38 years, you are healed. Isaiah 35 is fulfilled, and high five the guy. No. Verse 13, the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as the crowd was in there was a crowd in the place. The man is oblivious to who Jesus is. Jesus isn't even around. He's withdrawn into the crowd. And this is what Jesus does actually later on in the Gospel of John. Remember that Jesus claims in John 8:58, before Abraham, do you want to complete the rest of it? I am. John 8:59. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. He escaped. Wasn't his time. So we had Sabbath healing, Sabbath breaking, according to the Jewish traditions. Stop sinning. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Now again, you always kind of lose things in English translation. We really do, and you really miss it here in this phrase. Jesus finds this healed man in the temple. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says Jesus found him in the temple complex, meaning that in the temple could possibly mean not inside the physical temple area, but in the temple area. It is thought that this man was probably not in the temple to thank God for his healing. But notice what Jesus says here. You are well. Now, for you grammar fanatics, this is put in the perfect tense, meaning that you are healed. It is a completed action, meaning the healing was not a temporary effect. It wasn't what they call, nurses might know this, a placebo effect, where you think you get better and you start to feel better. But indeed, this is a sure healing, a transformation that was for sure. This man was completely healed. Completely healed. Then Jesus says, sin no more. Jesus gives him a command to leave his life of habitual sin. Do not continue in sin anymore, is what he's saying. The New International Version says, stop sinning. Stop this continual life of sin. Stop your life of constant rejection against God in your constant rebellion against God. Stop it now. That's the command. But here's a warning. And some people make Jesus out to be so loving that he never says anything true, almost. They would scrap out this line, I'm sure. Sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. Jesus gives this man a warning here that if he persists in sin, something worse will happen to him. Now, Jesus is not saying if you persist in sin, you're going to go back to becoming lame if you persist in sin. Remember in John verse 9, the disciples asked Jesus, who sinned because this man is blind, him or his parents? And Jesus says, no one sinned. It came about so that God would be glorified. So Jesus is not saying the something worse is you're going to go back to being paralyzed. The something worse that Jesus is referring to here is the final judgment, the eternal punishment of God for sin. Jesus actually talks about this in John 5, verse 29. We'll start at verse 28, actually. John 5, verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. And those who have done good to what? Resurrection of life. And those who have done evil, who have persisted in sin, to what? Resurrection of judgment. Jesus teaches here that persistent, unrepentant sin against God leads to judgment, eternal separation from him. Jesus is clearly saying that here. He has compassion upon this man. He heals this man, but yet he gives him a warning. If you persist in sin, you will experience eternal separation from God. Now, you think that would be, okay, the dude got healed. He got some instruction from Jesus. You should be good to go to be a disciple of Jesus. No. 5 verse 15. The man went away, and what does he do? Tells the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him. This lame man obviously didn't appreciate what Jesus did for him, nor did he put faith in the Lord Jesus, but he goes and finds the Jews and tells them who healed him. It was Jesus. The lame man sells out Jesus who made him whole again. Again, we see the rebellion and rejection of Jesus. And we're going to see more of it in chapter 5 as we look at it, Lord willing, next week. This man's life is changed by healing, and then he goes and turns on his healer. Well, what does this mean to our life? First point of application. This is my attempt to be somewhat funny, but somewhat get your attention. A lame response. We have the lame man's response, but this lame man's response was lame. Lame indeed. I want you to imagine for a minute if you've had an illness for almost 40 years. Someone heals you and you repay that person and show no gratitude or thanksgiving and then turn and hang him out to dry, that very person who healed you. That's a rebellion against Jesus Christ. That's a rejection against Jesus Christ. But isn't that what millions of Canadians and billions of humans do? Even look at what the grace that God has given us. God in his grace has given us his precious gift, his only son. John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave us his son, only son. And Jesus in his grace shows us love, shows us true friendship by laying down his life for ours, taking upon the punishment that we deserve for our sin. He goes in our place. Just like Jesus says, John 10, verse 11, I'm the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. That is goodness, that is love. But in spite of all this love and grace shown to people, much of humanity has rejected and will reject Jesus Christ. That's a true lame response. This morning, I ask you the question, are you giving Jesus a lame response for what he's done? Jesus has made you for a purpose to honor him. Are you doing everything in your life to dishonor Jesus by your defiant sin against the holy God? Today, if that is you this morning, embrace the grace of Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus who already knows everything about you and what you've done. Cling to his mercy and grace. And like what Jesus says here, stop sinning. Leave your sin and come to the Lord Jesus. Leave that sin that will harm you and actually make you feel even more empty, and turn to Jesus, who will restore you back to God. Jesus says here, this isn't me, this is exactly what Jesus says. If you reject Jesus, something worse will happen to you. Eternal separation from God. That's the first point. Are you offering a lame response to God? Number two, stop sinning. Here Jesus gives us a stern warning about sin and rebellion against him. But you know what? We're not really good at listening to warnings, are we? Think about all those cigarette packages that are out there, and millions of people still smoke. And again, I want to say this a couple of times. This is not an anti-smoking sermon. I'm just using this as a point of illustration that warnings were just, well, it's another warning. It's another warning label. Don't worry about it. But I knew a guy smoked a lot of cigarettes, always at the coffee shop. Doctor said to him, you got 7 years to live. A couple years you'll be on oxygen, a couple more in a wheelchair, and a couple more years you'll be dead. And you know what? The crazy thing about that is the doctor, from what I understand, has been right on every regard. Boom, on oxygen, now in a wheelchair, and I'm sure probably maybe doesn't have much more to live. And how many times even we as Christians, and speaking of the Christians here, have listened to the warnings of God and the Word of God. Paul gives us many warnings. Galatians 6, verse 7 to 8, he's speaking this to Christians. He says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from his flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. In fact, there's many warnings in Scripture to Christians. In fact, there's tons. The whole New Testament is filled with warnings. The whole Old Testament to the people of God, warnings. If you live like this, you'll be blessed. If you live like this, you'll be cursed. Some people think, well, these warnings are there because we can lose our salvation. And so these are warnings so we do not lose our salvation. Well, the Gospel of John would clearly speak out against any such nature of that. So many of it speaks about Jesus holding us until eternity. Philippians 1:6, God who started a great work within you will complete it to the day of Christ Jesus, being another one. But John 6:40 says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. That's a future promise that cannot be broken. God, Jesus Christ, God the Son, will raise you up on the last day if you believe in him, and you will have eternal life. That is a sure promise. So if it isn't because of that, why are all these warnings for Christians? Because the reasons for these warnings is because following Jesus is hard. There is sin in this world. The world is seeking to corrupt us. There is Satan who works out against us. And our own flesh sometimes seems to be stacked against us. We need rebukes. We need warnings. We need correction in the Word of God. But I have a self-examination for you. Are you living a life that's fully committed to the Lord? Or are you allowing certain sins to linger in your life? Are you saying in your mind, oh, I can kind of sin this time because I know God's going to forgive me. He's gracious. Is that your attitude? Have you turned something that is sin into something that you're saying God's now blessing? That's what a lot of people are doing in Canada. They're calling certain sins things that God blesses. May God grant to us repentance, because we all have sins that need to be dealt with in our lives. But as well, we need to repent and treat sin as it truly is, dangerous. Because something harmful can happen to us if we persist in sin. It shows that we never were Christians, and we'll have eternal separation from God. Examine yourselves. And I had to do this week. I did it twice, actually. I spent some time in Matthew 5-7. Where Jesus really gets to the heart of our sin problem, it's not a matter of externals, it's actually a matter of your heart. Maybe we need to spend, it would take 15 minutes to read Matthew 5-7. That's very minimal time commitment, and examine your life to see if you are truly living for the Lord. Final point, a note on the Sabbath. Now, if the Jews were wrong about the Sabbath, what is right? First thing we need to note, of course, is that the Sabbath is actually not Sunday. Does anybody know what day it is? Saturday. Some Christians just change the Sabbath and move it to Sunday and think all the rules still apply. I would argue that a careful reading of Hebrews 4 reveals that the Sabbath rest of God actually means that you're in a relationship with Jesus. You're commanded to enter the rest of God by means of the great high priest. Because if you were truly Sabbath abiding Christians here, most of you, I'm assuming, couldn't even get here because you would have had to travel too far. And we wouldn't be able to use the sound system, the lights, the overhead, and all the rest of that. Because somebody's working somewhere to make some of these things work. But we should always seek to be in fellowship with one another on Sunday. In fact, the Bible speaks very strongly against the neglect of meeting together. One of the most neglected passages with regards to the church, probably in Canada and North America, about professing Christians is Hebrews 10, 24 to 25. We've created a monster in North America of Lone Ranger Christians that think they can be by themselves, not be a part of church. They don't need some goofball telling them what to do up at the front, and I've heard all the arguments against it. But being a part of the body of Christ is we truly need one another. In fact, I leaned on someone this week or 2 weeks ago and shared something with them, and it was a mutual encouraging experience. Even the pastors need fellowship, correction, encouragement. But hear what Hebrews said, 10 verse 24 to 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, and if this was written to Canadian people, it was the habit of many, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now I'm realizing that I'm probably preaching to the choir here because you guys are here. But how often do we need friendly reminders? Question I have for you is, you're making Christian fellowship a priority, or is church just something you do when there's nothing else important to do? Today's not a great day for fishing, so you showed up. I don't know. But we all need to start taking this fellowship and joining together on Sunday seriously. And it's not just to do church. Encourage one another, praying together, seeking the Lord together, and doing the one to another's that have actually been in your bulletin for the past couple of weeks that I purposely put in there so we could read and grow together. So will we be a people committed to the Sabbath rest, Jesus Christ, but also fellowship with one another? Amen.